let's get started. I'll lead us off in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the safe travel mercies this morning, and please bless our time together and as we continue this study and we move through the chapter 14 of Exodus and study your work, your redemption of the Israelites and how it translates into our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're gonna finish up Rule 1. We got through the preface and most of the rule, and we're going to look at what if it's my fault, and then a little bit before that. So Rule 1 is realize that God means for you to be where you are, and that scripture that goes along with it is the one in Exodus 14 where God directs them to turn around and camp between a valley, in a valley against the sea. In order to taunt Pharaoh and have Pharaoh come out. Rule 2 is be more concerned for God's glory than for your relief, and that the verses there we'll get into today. Rule 3 is acknowledge your enemy, but keep your eyes on the Lord. And then Rule 4 is pray. And there's one verse that he cites to that, but we'll actually look at 3 in the passage. But we probably, we might just touch on Rule 4 at the end. I don't think we're going to have time, because Rule 2 is going to take a while. All right, so we left off when you find yourself in Rule 1. When you find yourself in the red seas of life, realize that trials and sufferings unite us to Christ and to his suffering, and ultimately to the resurrection in Christ through the cross. So our unification with Christ in his suffering is a picture that leads us towards the resurrection of Christ and the way that we've conquered death. Christ has conquered death for us, but our sufferings on earth are a picture of that, and that unity with Christ. So we read through these last time, and I'm going to briefly just summarize them. I guess I'll go back. So John 15, 18 through 21 through 25, that's the famous passage. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So Christ's whole purpose on earth, a large part of it, was to come and suffer, be hated by the world in his redemption of his people. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24, this is the passage for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14, and I learned from last time, the references this time are much larger on the screen. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14, that's the fiery trials passage. So this whole column just kind of identifies Christ and his suffering and our calling in it. And then this column here, John 16, 33, this is be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And then Romans 8, 34 through 39, that passage is, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So we've conquered death, and we've conquered, we can conquer sin through Christ and his work. And then this next column is the application directly to us. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 12, we're pressed hard on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Philippians 3, 10 through 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And then 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, and then also verses 54 through 57. 26 is the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And then part of the next one is the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Israelites didn't realize it at the time when they were on the Red Sea, but those sufferings mirrored Christ, foreshadowed Christ, and our sufferings in Christ point back towards the cross. And we're identified in Christ with his sufferings, which allows us, when we do suffer, and some Christians are possibly killed, allows them to identify in Christ. I meant to start this morning. I wanted to apologize. I'm wearing casual boat shoes. I was dressing Paul, and I was putting Paul's boat shoes on him, and he wanted me to match him. So I do apologize about that. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, we were going out the door, and Ezra had like a meltdown having to put shoes on at all. So I meant to start with that. All right, so when you find yourself continuing in a difficult spot, remember you are there by God's appointment, in his keeping, under his training, and for his time. And I wanted to go to the book here because I felt like it was a really neat little anecdote. In the end of Rule 1, so this is the middle section. Let me give you a page number here.
Did you practice Rule Number 1 with Paul and Evan? Yeah.
Should have. But no, it's really fun. Every time that Ezra has to put on shoes, he cries. Page 12 in my book, and then if you have an earlier printing, I think it'll be earlier than that. When we're in the end of the section, when you find yourself right before, what if it's my fault? And it starts with the first paragraph is this idea. This idea is summed up in an incident in the life of South African pastor Andrew Murray, who once faced a terrible crisis. Gathering himself into his study, he sat a long while, quietly, prayerfully, thoughtfully. Presently, his mind flew to his Lord Jesus. Picking up his pen, he wrote this in his journal. First, he brought me here. It is by his will that I am in this straight place. In that fact will I rest. So that's the first rule. Next, he will keep me here in his love and give me grace to behave as his child. Then he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons he intends me to learn and working in me the grace he means to bestow. Last, in his good time, he can bring me out again, and how and when he knows. Let me say I'm here, one, by God's appointment, two, in his keeping, three, under his training, and four, for his time. All right, so this last section is what if it's my fault? So what if you're against the Red Sea because of choices that you've made that have led you there? First, we got to realize that there's providence. God has providence over the earth, and then also he has providence over man's faults. So your fault is within the divine plan. And Pastor Lon or Stuart, I don't know if y'all want to speak to this, but this is a little over my pay grade, but I think I can kind of explain it, that there's God's, I think it's the term is decretive will and permissive will. So the idea is that God has sovereignty over man's faults, and man's faults are still within God's sovereign plan, but he didn't destine us to sin. We could have not sinned. We could have chosen not to. But the fact that we didn't somehow deviate outside of God's plan. Did I butcher that too much, Stuart? Or, okay. Okay. Good? All right. Okay. All right, so if we want to read these, I'll just sign these out, these four verses. Proverbs 16:33. Mom has got that one. That's a good one. You cite that one to me all the time. I don't know if you know what it is yet. Genesis 45:5-8. Mr. Barry. Davey, you can take 50:20. Genesis 50:20. And then Acts 2:23. Beth. All right. Mom, you can go ahead.
The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord.
All right, so God's got providence, sovereign control over the world. Next verse.
And now, don't be worried or angry with yourselves for selling me here. So God sent me ahead of you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years. There will be 5 more years without plowing and harvesting. God sent me ahead of you to establish you as a remnant within the land and to keep you alive by great deliverance. Therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, Lord of his entire household, and ruler over all the land.
These two passages, definitely some of my favorite verses in Genesis and rivaling some of my favorite verses in the Bible. This I should have prefaced that was Joseph speaking to his brothers. So his brothers have discovered that it was Joseph that is the ruler, and they are scared beyond belief because they sold Joseph to Egypt. and this is his chance to get vengeance against them. I was thinking about it this morning, how crazy that family must have been, because, I mean, Joseph was sold to the Ishmaelites, right? So that's his great uncle's kids, not that far off, that bought him and sold him to Egypt. Whether they knew him or not, or maybe the brothers lied and said that he wasn't a brother or whatever, but it's just pretty screwed up. I've always read the story of Joseph. I've always read Joseph as kind of a character that could have seen it coming if he wanted to. Robert Morgan presents him in the book as a person, more innocent nature, that he was just living out these dreams that he was told and he wanted everybody to know about them. I've always kind of seen him as the favorite child, and if he had wanted to, he could have seen this coming. So, but he certainly redeems himself, I feel like, in the Bible when he comes around full circle, the way he deals with Potiphar's wife and travels through Pharaoh's courts and then comes to this conclusion. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. He talks about the famines. God sent me here to preserve the posterity for you in the earth. This was a big famine, and he actually saved that Mesopotamian area, it sounds like. One of the things about this passage is the fact that God sent him. That's in there three times, in verse 5, verse 7, and verse 8. And that's his immediate response. Instead of, yeah, you sold me, but I'm still going to save you, and reveling in it a little bit, he immediately points his brothers to God's grace and God's sovereignty. Three times, the repetition is very, very clear in just that short little passage of verses. All right, Genesis 50:20, and this is, I think this is Joseph as he's passing away, or one of his last blessings.
But as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people.
Yeah, and all that I just said kind of applies to that one as well.
It is right before you said.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think he pulls his sons in, and they become tribes as well. Acts 2:23.
Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death.
So this is Peter's sermon to the Jews. And I should have looked at the context. There's a lot of these verses that I feel like I need to look back a little further, but I'm trying to get it all down. I believe he's in Jerusalem. He's indicting the Jews. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So it's within the sovereign plan of God, the divine plan of God, for his son to come, die on the cross, and save us. You have taken, they're still lawless hands. It was still a wrong act, and have crucified and put him to death. But those acts somehow, and it's kind of a divine mystery, fall within God's divine plan. So that's what if it's my fault? What if you're sitting against the sea because of your fault? You're still within the divine plan. God has you where he wants you. And it's our job to see that in these difficult trials. And that's the real rub, the hard part. I wanted to make a little bit of a caveat to Morgan. Here, this one's good. After genuine confession and repentance, we can start wherever we are with Red Sea rule number one. Remember that God and his overruling providence has allowed you to be where you are at this moment. But if you read the book, he does talk about leaving God's plan and repentance bringing you back into God's plan. But I think the more correct way to say it is that God has an overall plan. And I don't think he's saying anything about like we're outside of what God can control. It's just a different way of looking at it. All right, well, with that, let's move to rule two. Be more concerned for God's glory than for your relief. And he breaks it up into three sections: asking the right question, wax in the sunshine, and in his own way. And we'll hit each one of them. We're actually going to go into asking the right question, and then we'll bring it back towards the end to his conclusion with Psalm 136. It's kind of a refrain. The psalmist says something great about God, and the people respond, "For his mercy endures forever." And we'll work through Psalm 136, and I'll say the first part, and then y'all will respond corporately. So let's start with asking the right question and just look at the text of the Exodus. So this is the first rule. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea opposite Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. So you're going to camp before the sea and by it. That's the first rule, that God has you where he wants you. And then this is the text for the second rule. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all of his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So you see that these two are together. God's quotation starts here at speak, and it ends here. So he gives the directions, and then he gives the reason for the directions. And then Moses adds his commentary, and they did so. The children of Israel followed God and camped there. All right, I want to get my Bible and read to you Exodus. This is from Exodus 13, verses 17 through 18. And this is actually a preface that I'd never spent much time on, but within the context of these rules, it kind of becomes clear that God intentionally sent the Israelites to a trial that they could take, they could handle. They could handle camping in a valley before the sea instead of the other option. Exodus 13, verses 17 through 18. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And it continues to talk about how they took Moses took Joseph's bones with them. And then in verse 20, so they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And then and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. So they traveled, they didn't camp. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So God's directing the Israelites into this valley, which just seemed like a terrible move, was actually, and because the next verses go and turn back and camp before the sea, was actually his providence to keep them out of war with the Philistines, because they weren't ready to war yet. They would have just fled back to Egypt. Numbers 33, verses 5 through 7, and I think that was covered just now. Yes, sir.
Verse 18.
Yes.
It ended with in battle formation. That's interesting, because back through the big picture of that story, and where they were going, they left Egypt in somewhat of a military presence that mm-hmm. God was going to lead that spiritual battle, and these were going to be the people that he used, even though they were still lost in their sins, they were still a little unsure of where they were going and why they were going. You know, they were even complaining later that, you know, why'd you take us out of Egypt? At least we have a little bit of grace and mercy there, being slaves. You ain't got nothing out here in the desert.
Right.
But that was his full intent, was
I didn't know. That's good. That's a good point.
To show them a bigger picture of how he did everybody of sinning and out of the world and that sin.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I think that was that can increase. It made me see something that he was compassionate with them. He didn't put them where they couldn't handle it.
Right.
He was aware of their frame, you know. So
And their response to that, of course, is disbelief, which we'll see in Rule 4. But at least it's just disbelief and not a mad dash back to Egypt. Although at that point he had them hemmed in and they couldn't mad dash back to Egypt because Pharaoh's army had closed the valley on them. And if you remember from the text, I don't remember which one it is. Maybe it's further after verse 4. that it says the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire came down and separated the two, separated Pharaoh's armies from the Egyptians, so that that whole night no one was allowed to pass in between and not. So it sounds like there may have been a movement among Israel's, like, let's get up on these mountains and kind of sneak around and get out of here. That wouldn't be unheard of or unforeseen. Have been a thought that would have come into my head. Right, but I'm saying, like, even if there were some that just wanted to leave their families or whatever, or just take their family, the pillar of cloud and fire stop that.
It says also in this verse you just read, there again, the last part of the sentence, it says pillar of fire by day, pillar of fire by night, and never left this place in front of the people.
Yes.
Which was leading them out. And then when he gets in that verse,
let me just find that verse real quick.
When he gets into Exodus, when he does what y'all were just talking about, when he gets between the people, he gets behind them, it says.
Right.
It goes.
And it's verse 19, so that's rule 7. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel, like you're talking about, moved and went behind them.
Yeah.
And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. And I think usually, I think it's fairly accepted, and don't trust me on this, that the angel of God in the Old Testament and in these passages is usually considered to be Christ. Mm-hmm. Ms. Sherry, do you have a book? No, that's fine.
That's fine.
Oh, okay, great. Yeah, they're right back there. Just grab them. We're at the beginning of Rule 2. All right. So Numbers 33, 5 through 7, I don't think that's going to say anything additional. Then the children of Israel moved from Ramses. So it does say from Ramses. That wasn't in the account of Exodus. And camped at Succoth. They departed from Succoth and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. They moved from Etham and turned back to Pi Haroth, which is east of Baal Zephon, and they camped near Migdol. So that's the clearest picture that we've gotten so far of what I was trying to show, that the text really shows that they were past this point. Wherever we say that the Red Sea wasn't, last week we talked about some of the possibilities. If the Red Sea was here, 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 or this kind of far-fetched notion that they traveled 200 miles and Pharaoh rushed after them here. Regardless, they were either past this point or they were past these points. Succoth is here, so I really think the Red Sea was right in here, these bitter lakes. I think it probably wasn't even the Gulf of Suez, but we really don't know thousands of years ago what this Nile basin and that delta looked like. But it's probably those bitter lakes, which would lead to maybe the idea of the Reed Sea, which is common now, that maybe the Red Sea was really the Reed Sea because the bitter lakes had a lot of reeds in them. So they had moved from Ramses, wherever that is, Succoth, passed on to Etham. So they were passing, they were on their way out. These roads here, this one is the coastal road, and then this one is another well-traveled road. So if they were up in this area, here's Ramses. This is what we read, let me get back here, in Exodus 13, 17 through 18. God didn't take them this way, because they would have had to war with the Philistines. At this point, the Philistines hadn't moved up into Canaan. They were just kind of like coastal cities along the coast. But they would have definitely warred with the people and plundered them when 2 million untrained people came through. Regardless, they were past this point. God says, turn back. Turn back and go camp in a valley before the sea. So that's where they're at. All right, so Morgan's got these questions in the book. How did I get into this mess? How do I get out? It's not the right question. How quickly can I solve this problem? Why did this have to happen to me? These are all legitimate questions. They're all questions that you're going to ask. They're all questions that Job asked and his friends asked. But without the right perspective, these questions can be selfish. There are many examples of this. Jonah, before his acceptance of the call to Nineveh, Jonah after his preaching to Nineveh with the tree, his questions were selfish. He didn't have the right perspective on the salvation of Nineveh. Children of Israel at the Jordan, was one of the examples I thought of, and then Saul consulting the seer. I mean, just countless examples throughout the Bible of people asking these questions without the right perspective. The right perspective is how can God be glorified in this situation? Our perspective is key. It's key to our own faithful peace, and it's key to our interactions with others and the world. And I thought that it was Pastor Field's sermon was really interesting last week, that it just kind of lined right up with rule one in these trials. If you look at Paul and Barnabas's life, they definitely had the right perspective of how can God be glorified in the situation of being jailed. And if you carry that through Acts and all of Paul's letters, all the many, many trials he talks about, he's got this perspective. But I'm certain, I mean, I feel like there's no question that Paul had the first perspective, the perspective that we often have. Like, why did this have to happen to me? But he has to retrain himself. But maybe his walk was so close with God that he came around to that quickly, hopefully. Quicker than I would. And then Daniel, chapter 3, that's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They certainly had the right perspective, but they weren't going to kneel to Nebuchadnezzar or the Persian king, whichever one it was at that time. John Donne, a 16th century poet, kind of spoke to this idea that our perspective affecting the world is key to the way we interact. He wrote the poem, No Man is an Island. It started with the phrase, No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. So if the way we live our lives and the perspective we have are going to affect the unbelievers that see us and also the fellow Christians in our life within the church. Just an unrelated side note that I learned about John Donne. He actually lived during the 30 Years' War period. He was born in the early 1500s and lived through the 30 Years' War in the early 1600s. And I don't know when he wrote this poem, but if you Google it and read all of it, he talks about, he equates the idea of a man being a country or part of Europe. And apparently during that time, England and France were just in this bloody, pointless war. And he ends the poem with, "Ask not for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for you." Kind of the idea that man is united, and if one of us dies, we're all dying. It doesn't matter if we're a Frenchman or an Englishman. All right, but moving to the next section that Morgan has here, Wax in the Sunshine, and I kind of wanted to explain. I didn't understand the title, but I think this is what he says towards the end of it. The Lord devises ways of turning difficulties into deliverances and problems into praise. He will make the burdens melt away like wax in the sunshine. All right, so we've got sufferings that exhibit God's glory and some verses about that. God's glory in worship. Psalm 115 is a picture of the way to worship God. And I tried to cut Psalm 115 down. It's about 18 verses, but I really feel like we should read the whole thing to get the full picture. And then our call in Christ is Matthew 16:24. Okay, so let's just divvy these out. I've got this one bolded because I'm going to handle John 12:27-29. So John 9:1-3. David, 11:1-6. Missy, 11:32-44. Dr. Phillips, Lily, I'll put you on Psalm 115. I'm going to need a couple people for that one. Krista, you can finish it up with Lily. Well, I'll just divide it. I think I can divide it in two places. And then Matthew 16:24, Whitney. Okay. And I'm not going to remember who's got what. All right, let's start with John 9:1-3.
Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him."
Give me one second to get to John. So we're going to talk about more of this story than just these verses. But so, first, what's the problem with their question?
I mean, get into this situation.
Yeah, I mean, that. So their question is, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So what's wrong with that question? There are several issues with it. how to get into it. Well, back then the Jews had the idea that every physical ailment was the manifestation of a lack of spiritual closeness to God. So that's one problem. There's also another problem. You'll see the fallacy in that. Take you back to
false dilemma.
It's a false dilemma. Yeah. And I had to pull out Calvin Hobbes. All right, so the false dilemma is either this man or his parents sinned. Jesus gives them a third option. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but the works of God should be revealed in him. So I'm going to read the comic for those of you that might not be able to see it, just because of the font size. Calvin says, to his dad, "Do you support the free expression of ideas in our society?" Dad replies, "Sure, that's first on our Bill of Rights. So you'd be against censorship and the suppression of ideas you found distasteful." "Right, you've got to take the good with the bad." "So you wouldn't object to me being exposed to art, movies, or music that some people think is offensive and shocking, right?" The dad, "Okay, first let me explain about our responsibility to be culturally educated and able to make critical distinctions about..." "You're stalling." So Calvin presents him with this false dilemma. "You, of course, you're all about the Constitution, right, Dad? So it's okay if I watch these R-rated movies, right?" And the dad's giving his third option, and to a six-year-old, that's just stalling. So that's what the Jews are doing. Oh, and actually, I guess it's his disciples are here. Their perspective is so tainted that they present this false dilemma to Jesus. The third option doesn't preclude... Okay, I've got a note. Third option doesn't preclude punishment. Jesus didn't say, this guy's not a sinner. He said neither this man nor his parents sin. Well, I guess he does say it doesn't sin, but it doesn't preclude the idea that maybe these physical ailments are the outworkings of some kind of punishment. But it's definitely not that every physical ailment is an outworking of punishment.
Yeah, the principle here is that we don't manipulate God
right.
by our actions. He does what he chooses. He uses our actions, whatever our intent is, for his glory.
Right. All right, so the Jews have a first investigation into Jesus, and I'm not going to read it, but they basically come to the conclusion, some of them are saying, this man can't be from God. Look, he doesn't honor the Sabbath. The other side is saying, well, how's he doing this if he's not from God? And they pull in the man's parents. They have a second investigation after that, and they pull in the sinner, who immediately gives... Okay, so let's go to the second investigation, verse 24. "So they again called the blind man, the man who was blind, and said to him," and this is really interesting, "Give God the glory. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner." So God's purposes with... Jesus' purposes in verse 3. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him, so that you are pointed towards God. The conclusion of their second investigation is, give God the glory, but Jesus is a sinner. So they're so lost in their sin that they can't see that Jesus is also God and sent by God, but it still gets Jesus' point across. Give God the glory.
Are you saying sinner?
Do what?
Are you saying sinner or sinner?
Sinner. Sinner. They call Jesus a sinner. We
right.
give God the glory. We know that this man, and man is capitalized there, is a sinner. Right. Sorry, not center. He is not a center. But he is a center. Verse 30. "The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from. Yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And then, sad verse, they threw him out of the synagogue. They excommunicated him. They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. And then Jesus heard about it, and he came back, and he said, "Do you want to know the Lord?" He said, "Yes, Lord, I want to know." And he's like, I am he, and he worshiped him. All right. Any more thoughts on that? I just thought that was really something that the Jews, the conclusion of their second investigation is give God the glory, but Jesus is a sinner. That Jesus's whole point with this, with healing this man, got it across, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. They couldn't deny that this had to be God, but they still were lost saying that Jesus was a sinner. All right. We don't have anything else on that. Let's move to chapter 11 of John. And so this is the story of Christ raising Lazarus. And this first portion is about Lazarus falling sick.
Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was.
So hold on to that, and let's skip into the story and get verse 32, and then also the climax of the story when Lazarus comes out of the tomb.
Yeah. Of course, this is after Jesus waited long enough for him to die.
Right. And that was my thunder. Sorry.
So, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet and said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So, beginning of 38, Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench. He's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. And Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around me, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go.
Thank you. All right. So Jesus loves, the verse 5, I think it is, says Jesus loves Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So he waited 2 days. He's clearly, this passage is very intentional with the way that Jesus is setting these people up to see God's glory. He is putting them in this Red Sea. It does say later that he was dead for 4 days, and maybe if you studied this, Dr. Phillips, you might know how the timeline works, but I think the implication is clear, maybe the time and the lag in travel, that if Jesus had left, he could have been there before he died and just healed him. It wouldn't have been as much of a Red Sea. He knew exactly what Mary and Martha could handle, and Lazarus too, for that matter. Let's see. Oh, I really liked verse 38. Then Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It's clear that our trials and sufferings, I mean, it's not that God's sitting up in heaven, taking pleasure at setting us up. He's giving us these trials that are perfect for us, but still, at least Jesus, and that's his humanity. You can see his humanity in this passage is afflicted by this, that this is his friends and he's really dead. And I think that kind of reflects what we talked about at the beginning of this rule, where had the Israelites been ready to battle the Philistines, they might not have had to do the Red Sea. But God knew that what they needed, and he set them up in a place that they couldn't run. They were forced to face their trial. And he might still have done it for his glory, but if had they been ready, he would have been able to get his glory just as easily defeating the Philistines, which he ends up doing just 60 years later, or 70 years later. All right, any more thoughts on that? I'm going to take chapter 12, verses 27 through 29, because Morgan handles it. I want to read what he wrote about it, because I think that was really good. Let's see. Let me find it here. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, the fifth paragraph in Wax in the Sunshine on page 24. I'm giving those guidelines because some people have the first printing of the book. All right, so this is John 12, verses 27 through 28. But Jesus didn't share their exuberance, for he foresaw his sufferings. Oh, this is talking about when Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. Let me back up one more time. One paragraph. Shortly afterward, in John 12, Jesus arrived in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. His time was short. By the end of the week, he would be hanging on the cross. As he rode his little colt into the city, a spontaneous parade developed. Ecstatic crowds cheered him like a conquering hero, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But Jesus didn't share their exuberance, for he foresaw his sufferings. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say?" he cried. "Father, save me for this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." In other words, at the onset of the most excruciating week of his life, Jesus asked not, "How can I get out of this?" but "How can God's name be glorified?" The Father's response is in verse 28. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." God doesn't waste suffering. If he leads us into impossible spots, he will deliver us in his own time, in his own way, and for his name's sake. Our job amid the difficulty is to learn our Lord's simple but submissive prayer. "What shall I say? Save me from this hour? No, Father, glorify your name." And we'll get into Psalm 115 next, so I'll stop reading there.
Not to repeat it, but
yeah.
Talking about Lazarus.
Sure, sure.
Their request is much the way we tend to pray, "Lord, deliver us from,"
right,
"say that person." Not that study that we're doing about whatever in God's will to his glory. I guess it should change the way we pray, what we're saying.
Yeah.
But we often ask for what we want.
Ultimately, it should change the way we pray, but I think there's definitely an identification with them in just losing their brother. I mean, that's the way you're going to pray, and the way the human nature, and maybe even the sin, I don't know if it's the sin nature or not, but the way we're going to pray, like, "Help me." And that's all we can pray sometimes. But you're right that it should change the way we attempt to pray. And that's hopefully, the more we study this, that'll come quicker to our minds when we're in the trial.
Yeah, I don't think it means you can't be specific when you pray. There's tons of scriptural prayers where the person praying is specific about it.
Right.
James says we ask amiss, I think with wrong motives, is generally a problem.
Yeah.
And it is, I think we can always qualify, "Not my will, but yours."
Right.
And I don't think that means we can't be specific. I don't know if anybody's saying it.
Yeah, and it's not like they couldn't have sent the person and said, "Come quickly, my brother's dying, please come save him."
I think overall, so we're even this and Exodus 14 work out on it. And he could have directed them by the way, this and that. They have to, just like we have to sometimes get to the very bottom where we have no way but through God and through Christ. And that's the salvation story. We have no way of overcoming sin in our life or working in a way that would be acceptable to God. Mm-hmm. Christ was the only sacrifice that was acceptable. So the story is that through all of this, you know, Jesus waited. And he let that Lazarus die. The Egyptians, I mean, the Israelites knew not what to do. They had to wait on the Lord. And he, and that salvation story from the back of my mind, always got to go there. So for us, it's do we call on Christ? Do we depend on Christ? Is it Christ that lives in us that makes the difference?
It is. And this, the imagery in Exodus 14 that I hadn't realized before I found this little book.
I had a friend that this week, so arm broke. He was a teenager. And his arm broke and he had bone cancer. There was a lot of.
Oh, gosh.
You know, took him over to Houston to the cancer doctor, and they were all kind of distraught by it. And I was actually using this, so God had this in front of me.
That's awesome.
Which is one of the guys over here that's moved. But how do you, like, you know, how do you offer up any consolation? And you're trying to say, you know, but you got to depend on God, but you want to be praying that He'll be mercifully healed. You know, mm-hmm. It's mm-hmm. It is kind of hard to get off the track without praying.
Mm-hmm. I think what you're saying is 100% right. And the only thing I'd add is that there's nothing to say that the initial, like, the prayer for what you want is not wrong either. Like, what Mary and Martha wanted was their brother not to die. What they want is remission and successful treatment.
I think,
well, I was just going to say, excuse me, Lon taught a series years ago, which I wish you'd teach me. It was really, really good.
She said you saw a series years ago.
On pain and suffering. And I remember him saying, and it has stuck with me all these years, that it's okay to ask the Lord for what we want as long as we are submissive to His overall will and whatever He chooses for us. But there's nothing wrong with us asking for what we would like to have. And, you know, Christ said, let this cup pass from me, but thy will be done, not mine. And we're supposed to be conformed to the Lord's image, mm-hmm. and so I don't think there's anything wrong with asking for what we want, but it has to be the case.
Right.
I think one thing that's really comforting to me is that Jesus didn't, you know, He was 100% God, so He knew what was going to happen and so forth, and He could bear it, and He was also 100% man, so I think it's comforting when He comes up against this, and He is struggling. He's actually saying, like, Lord, please, don't let this happen, you let the cup pass for me. But then right after that He says, but no, this is why I come, and you'll be glorified. So it kind of identifies obviously what He did. His prayer saying let this pass for me was not sin, because He doesn't sin. So when we come across something and we pray, you know, Lord, please don't let this happen, don't let this continue, please heal, you know, that's not necessarily wrong. Like, you know, as long as the intent is correct, like God's glory is in the front of your mind, it's not wrong to ask for that, but you have to be prepared for, if that's not what He wants, then, you know, Lord, you're glorified. It's just really comforting to hear Jesus' prayer like that.
I think it also kind of can validate our emotions in our suffering or distress too, because, like, Jesus obviously felt emotion. He wouldn't have, like, had been bleeding in His emotions in the garden.
Mm-hmm.
If He wasn't full of emotion in that, but He was still within God's plan, and He still felt those emotions of the human. And so I feel like we can feel our emotions and what we want and how we can pray for those things, but then still, like Jesus, rest in what God has for us.
He didn't follow His heart. He did what He knew was right.
Not my word, yours.
And the scriptures, just the way it's set up, really, really, the gospels emphasize this moment. There are three times that the Father speaks in Jesus' life. The baptism, he starts His ministry at whatever age. The transfiguration, when the Father's voice speaks, and only a couple of the disciples hear it on top of that mountain. And here, this one, I don't know, and Dr. Phillips, is this, John is the only one that records this, or I don't know. I mean, but the other Gospels do not record this passage from God. So the only times that we know that the Father spoke are at those three moments. So this is a very important moment in the Gospel, and it really drives the point home. So, Jesus, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And then verse 29, therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Really, that's interesting. Obviously somebody heard it. Like, he either told the disciples, write this down, that's what God said to me later. Or I think it's not without the realm of possibility that the disciples, the same ones that heard of the transfiguration, God decided which ones could hear his words. And then other people heard it as thunder. And then other people, God decided, could tell that it was speech, just not what was said, that it was an angel that had spoken to him. So then some people knew it was speech, other people thought it was thunder. I think probably John heard, at least John heard what was said. And so
John,
it's got,
John doesn't really name himself in the gospel.
Right. Well, the author of John, yeah.
No, I just mean that may be more evidence that it was John, because John typically doesn't name himself when he's talking about himself in the gospel.
Yeah, yeah. But he laid down the accounts of the crowd, like the crowd around either heard thunder or a voice as if an angel had spoken. We have got to pick up the pace. All right. I don't want to cut anything out, though, so we'll just, I guess we'll get as far as we get. God's glory and worship. Any more thoughts on that one? I don't want to push that further. I think those are very rich passages that show, they exhibit sufferings that exhibit God's glory. God's plan is, these sufferings are within God's plan. God's glory is also shown in worship. Psalm 115, I think, Lily, are you reading part of this? And then Krista? Okay, so Krista, you can read 1 through 11, and then Lily, you'll take 12 through 18. And it's laid out. I'll leave this up on the TV here, the presentation. It's laid out with the first verse being praise, and that's what Morgan quotes in the book, right? He says, not unto us, unto you, Lord. The next 2 through 11 is an exclusion of idols and the idols that were around the people at that time, and that's kind of what we do with our confession of the sins. And then verses 12 through 15 is the blessings that God's people are able to look with expectation for, regardless of the sufferings. And then verse 16 through 18 ends the same way we end our services, with praise to God. All right, Krista, do you want to take those first?
Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield.
The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. But the earth has been given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord.
All right, thank you. I was looking at some commentaries, and Calvin writes, it's obvious that this psalm was penned when the church was deeply afflicted. And then Spurgeon says that the writer of this psalm, his main desire was that Jehovah himself should no longer be the object of heathen insults. And my Bible is where I got the idea that this is a picture of worship, because I wouldn't have seen this just looking at what Morgan cites it for, and he cites it for the correct thing, verse 1, for praise to God. But it's a good picture. It's a rich picture of our worship. And any kind of dealing that we do with it right now will just kind of be surface level. So we've got that structure. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us. So I think there's a humility there. But to give your name, but to your name give glory. So definitely the same principles that we've talked about, this perspective that shapes, and it can shape our worship. Verses 12 through 15 are the blessings. You see some common themes in those blessings. Blessings to houses. bless the house of Israel, the house of Aaron. So that's it. House of Israel includes the house of Aaron, and then it gets even more specific with the house of Aaron, the priests. And then ultimately, he'll bless those who fear the Lord. And children as a blessing is also a theme in those blessings. Verse 8, I should have hit that first. Those who make them are like them. I think that's a really, I love those types of, that's all throughout the Psalms. When you're talking about making idols and fashioning with your hands, that you're like what you make. I think there's definitely a double meaning in that. One of them is we make our idols fashioned after ourselves, right? The sins that we have in our lives look like us or look like our deepest desires, whether that's lust or greed or pride, like whatever. Our insecurities are often manifested in our sin. And then the second meaning would be dead, obviously, dead like the idols. So those that make them are like them. So they fashion these idols after themselves. They look like a person, like a grotesque person. But they're also, those people are dead like those idols. And then verse 17, that was a good one. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. And I think that's a reference as well to unsaved. There's physical death, obviously. The life is over. Your opportunity is gone. Then also a spiritual death as well. 10:15. So I think we'll just wrap it there, and we'll pull back in on this slide and end with Matthew 16:24. I mean, I can just read it real quick. And Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me." Our suffering or bearing God's plan leads to God's glory. And then just a quote from Robert Morgan's book. "The story of parted waters shows us that God gains the glory when his enemies are defeated, when his children are delivered, when his name is exalted, and when his exploits are remembered. And then when his praises are sounded." Sorry, kind of butchered that quote. But that's God's glory. His glory is his name being remembered and his children being delivered. So we can take, and that gives us some level of solace in that when we pray from this perspective, God's glory literally is the deliverance of his people, which is seen in Jesus' death and our union with God now through that, through the crucifixion. But we'll pick back up on this slide or the next one. And I've just got that last section. I don't want to cut this out because I think it's a really good quote from this guy in the 17th century, but and I've got some verses about it. I'll just read the quote and then we'll end with that. So in his own way, this divine mystery that we aren't going to understand the way that God delivers us. The source afflictions never appear intolerable except when we see them in the wrong light. When we see them as dispensed by the hand of God, when we know that it is our loving Father who abases and distresses us, our sufferings will lose their bitterness and become even a matter of consolation. That's Brother Lawrence in the 17th century. He overlapped a little bit with John Donne earlier. And we'll pick back up with these scriptures next week. I am going to say that we'll get through Rule 5 because I think that Rule 3, I'm going to kind of read through some of what Morgan has on that. His dealings with it are somewhat different. We'll get to that next week. Like, it's some of the anecdotes I'm not as comfortable with, like the dog named Satan and things like that. But just read through it and we'll deal with it. But there are a lot of good principles and points that you can pull out of that. And I think the principle itself, the rule, acknowledge your enemy but keep your eyes on the Lord, is absolutely true. And then it's also the fact that Satan's kingdom of darkness is very real. All right, but David, do you mind just closing us out in prayer?
Dear God, our Father, thank you for this time we can come together and learn about things of your word. Help us to have the right perspective when we do go through various trials and tribulations. Father, may we always trust that it is from your good hand of providence, and we would ask the right questions and not groan and bellyache in our sufferings, but we would look to find your glory in it, for you will glorify yourself in all things. I would pray for our worship to come. Be with us. Bless us. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.